If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. The great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm, by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until those who are left, who hide themselves from you, are destroyed. You shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you.
Be with you again, and appreciate very much the opportunity that Steve has afforded me by stepping aside and allowing me to stand before you this morning. And it's also good to know that Cliff's doing his job well. Okay, he was able to strong arm me in my behalf and allow me to stand here before you this morning. The passage that was read from Deuteronomy chapter 7 is one that's perhaps familiar to all of us, because if you've studied very much in the Old Testament, you know that the early part of the Bible is about God's people and how He selected them, and then, of course, how they spent 400 years in captivity and then were delivered miraculously out of Egyptian bondage, and then, of course, we've got the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And the passage that was read from Deuteronomy chapter 7, of course, is a portion of the first sermon that Moses preached before the Israelites were to go in and take the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. And so what Moses, of course, is doing is he's trying to prepare them to face the challenges that are before them. And this particular generation didn't really realize, firsthand anyway, of exactly all that God had done for the Israelites whenever He delivered them out of Egypt. Because you might recall that that generation that was over 20 years of age whenever they came out of Egypt, they perished in the wilderness because of their disbelief. And now a new generation has arisen. And so Moses is urging them to reflect upon what they had heard. And, of course, some of the younger ones at the time could remember what they had seen. That God, with a great and a mighty arm, had delivered them out of Egypt. And at the conclusion of this particular passage, you'll notice that I have increase the size of the font, because he said, for the Lord your God is in your midst a great and awesome God. And I appreciate the prayer that was led just before I got up, because it is virtually impossible for us to wrap our mind around God. Yet we're challenged to do that, because we need a great God. And so I want to challenge you today, and myself, with this question. How large, or whatever terminology you want to use, how big, how great is your God? Now, I'm not talking about just God. We want to personalize it. We want to reflect upon our own personal relationship to Him, and again, to try in some way, shape, fashion, or form to measure Him. You say, well, you know, that's impossible. I mean, how could you describe how tall He is, or wide He is, or His power? I mean, after all, He created the universe. And we know that, at least in my mind, even though they can talk about millions and billions and trillions of stars and light years and all that kind of thing, I can't get a handle on that. And I don't know whether you can either. Yet, we are still challenged to do that because we need a great God. Every single one of us needs a great God. And the reason, of course, is because we all have a big problem. And that's been mentioned already this morning at the Lord's table, in Bible class, in our prayers. We all understand that we have a need that we cannot satisfy by ourselves. We need God because of our problem. And I think we all can relate to this. Whenever you have some big task before you, you usually take an implement or a tool that is going to help you to accomplish the task. And maybe I can illustrate it this way. There's a large, long fence with a lot of posts and rails. And the reason I chose this illustration is because I spent a number of years, whenever I was a youngster, working on a farm. And one of the challenges that occasionally came along was, well, we need to build some fence. And if you're going to build some fence, you need to dig some post holes. So just think about this for a moment. Say, okay, we need to build another fence just like this one. It's going to be about as long, and we want you to dig the post holes. All right, so how are you going to do that? Well, you're obviously going to have something, you're going to need something to dig with. Well, how about a little garden spade, a little trowel? Could you dig a post hole with that? Well, sure you could. Now, depending on how long your arm is, you may not be able to get it real deep. But at least you could dig a hole. How long do you think it'd take you to dig umpteen holes with that little shovel? Well, I don't know. I wouldn't even want to try it. Well, let's say, here's another option. How about a tractor with a post hole digger on it? Ah, that's what I'm looking for. That's what I'm going to use to dig those post holes. So you see, whenever we have a big job or a big challenge before us, we need a big solution to the problem. Now, what is our problem? We've already talked about it. Sin. Sin is our problem. Paul said in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. This is what sin pays. Sin pays death. And we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, there's another side to this picture. Satan comes along, and in effect what he says is, sin's no big deal. Don't worry about it. It's not a problem. Isn't that essentially what he said to Eve and Adam in the garden? Oh no, God didn't mean what he said. No, you're not going to die whenever you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. No, that's not going to happen to you. Well, he's still in the business of telling lies about the consequences of sin. And he's done a really good job, at least in my estimation, of convincing this generation of the fact that, you know what? Sin is really just a common mistake that people make. After all, we're all human and we all, you know, make mistakes from time to time. Have you ever heard that? Think about it for just a moment. Do we sin because we are human? If so, then it's God's fault because He's the one that made us human. No, He made us human with the unique characteristic of being able to choose what is right and what is wrong. That's where our humanity comes into the picture. And whenever we minimize sin or we just kind of blow it off, we're falling right into Satan's trap of saying, well, sin is really not a big problem. I suspect that that's somewhat Like what happened to King Saul whenever God told him to destroy the Amalekites. You remember 1 Samuel chapter 15? To utterly destroy, utterly wipe out the Amalekites. And what did he do? Oh no, no, he spared Agag the king. And then he spared the best of the flocks. And so Samuel comes along, and all of a sudden he hears these sheep bleeding. And he says, well, wait a minute. Well, what's this I'm hearing? Oh, well, you know, the people wanted to worship God, and I wanted to worship God, and so I saved the best of the flock, and I spared Agag, and we're going to worship God. Well, he was told to utterly destroy them. And so, whenever he's trying to make excuses, which it's kind of easy to do, isn't it, sometimes, to try to make excuses for our own transgressions, what did he say? Or what did Samuel say to him? Verse 23 of 1 Samuel chapter 15, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption as iniquity and idolatry. He didn't let him off the hook. And we can't get ourselves off the hook either for our sins. We need the solution, and the only solution, the only remedy for sin, which is that which is provided by Almighty God, our great and awesome God, through Jesus Christ. And to underscore the ability of God to rescue us from that deadly state, I would call your attention to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, where Paul is reminding the Christians in the city of Ephesus what God has done for them. You who were dead in your sins and trespasses, you did he make alive. Now think about that. Can a dead person make themselves alive? Well, no, you know, that's utterly absurd. We know that's not possible. Neither is it possible for us to make ourselves spiritually alive when we are spiritually dead. We must rely upon God. Hence, we need a great God. Because of our big problem. And the good news is that we have such a great God who is able to defeat our formidable enemy. How big is Satan? Well, I don't know. Again, we can't quantify him. However, he's very, very efficient and very adept at doing his dirty work. And he's been at his post for a long time. And the evidence of his power is all around us. Yet his power fails in comparison to God. But as I mentioned a moment ago, what he's really good at doing is helping us to rationalize, that is, human beings, to rationalize and to minimize the significance of sin. Think with me for just a moment. Those of us who are old enough now, and we got some youngsters that aren't, but you know about it, to remember 9/11. I mean, I can remember it like it was yesterday. I can't remember what happened yesterday, but I can remember 9/11. Okay. Were any of you, and maybe there are some, but I wasn't, were there any of us, as a nation even, concerned about an attack on the order of 9/11. Well, I know, you know, oh yeah, there's a problem. There's these radicals over yonder somewhere, and they'll go around, they'll blow people up, and they'll do all kinds of things. But I never even considered for one nanosecond that we as a nation, that is this country, United States of America, that we might be vulnerable to such an attack. And so, didn't think much about it. But what about now? Are we, well, you say, well, I'm not exactly on the edge of my seat, but I tell you what, you can't go anywhere on an airplane without being reminded of what happened on 9/11. You know, you can't even get through security without being x-rayed and, you know, ask all these questions about what you've got, you know, and the size of the little bottles that you have in your suitcase. So, we, our awareness of the threat is heightened because of the incident. So, what about sin? If we will reflect upon the reality of sin and what it really does and what Satan's mission is, what he's trying to do, then we will be a little more attentive to the threat that we are facing, and the fact that we can rely upon God to rescue us from that state. Think about it in terms of, again, those Israelites that crossed the Jordan River under the leadership of Joshua, and then they went about the business of conquering the promised land. In Joshua the 11th chapter, they come to a time whenever some of those city-state kings had gotten a whole bunch of people together, and now the Israelites were about to face them. And the text says in Joshua chapter 11 verse 4, they came out, they and all their armies with them, as a great army like the sand of the sea, the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. Now, I think that's a hyperbole. There was a whole bunch of them. And if you were fighting somebody and it looked like you were outnumbered, that might give you pause to think, wait a minute, what am I doing here? How am I going to defeat them? In verse 6 of Joshua chapter 11, then the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them. Because of them, for tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. No matter how we perceive the power of the enemy, no matter how strong or what a threat he seems to be, we can rely upon God to help us in our battle against him. Yes, indeed, we have a great God. How great? Well, again, you can't really quantify his wisdom or his power. Oh, I know, Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 that, we can look at creation and it tells us about his everlasting power and his divinity or his godhood. But still, when you look at the heavens, you look at the stars, or you look at the pictures that come back from the Hubble telescope, how do you get your mind around that and relate it to God? Well, again, it certainly is a great challenge. That's when we need to step back and perhaps take a look again at Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, where, you know, over 2,600 years ago, 2,600 years ago, plus or minus, God said through Isaiah the prophet, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, oh, yeah, really, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. But then we get to thinking about how smart we are and what accomplishments we've made, that is, we, mankind. And it blows my mind to think about, you know, computers and all of the technology, and it just seems like it increases exponentially every year. You know, that how in the world did these guys figure all this out? Well, the problem with that is, or one of the problems that comes with that is that then we get to thinking we're so smart that we don't need God. And I'm sure, again, some of us that have been around a while think back to what it was like when we were youngsters. And my grandkids gave me a little refrigerator door saying that's stuck in on the refrigerator door now. And it says something to the effect is, what happened to the America that I grew up in? It's heartbreaking, isn't it? Well, I'll tell you what's happened. If people have forgotten about God. They've essentially totally taken Him out of the picture, or at least put Him so far back that they don't even think about Him. And that's why we need to constantly remind ourselves of how great He is, how good He is, how awesome He is, and all of the other terms that the Bible uses to describe God. And we mustn't get to the point where we just kind of go, oh yeah, great, God is great, God is good, and just kind of coast on through that. But stop and think about it. Meditate upon it. And personalize it. How great what a great opportunity I have to have this relationship with my God, who is so great and so good. In the book of Romans, we have in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul's argument about how we are justified by faith. And of course, this one of the essential components of that whole process is the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1, verse 16. And Paul spends 11 chapters developing his thesis and answering the arguments of the Judaizing teachers and essentially summing up the plan of salvation. And when he comes to the end of the 11th chapter, he puts it in perspective. You say, oh, wait a minute, you know, I know about how God made the promises to Abraham and he brought the Jews out, and brought them out of Egyptian bondage and carried them in the wilderness for 40 years and they conquered the promised land and then they went into captivity, and then they came back out of Babylonian captivity, and yeah, I know about all that. But how do you really get your hands on or wrap your mind around the plan of salvation? Well, here's how Paul described it at the end of the 11th chapter of Romans. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how fathomless His ways. Paul's saying, you really can't put them in a box. You cannot get your hands on the depth of the fullness and the riches of God and His wisdom and His knowledge. Oh yes, we can read about it, we can pray about it, we can meditate upon it, but it's beyond human comprehension. And then he poses some interesting questions. Four. Here's an argument in terms of how you can see his point about how you cannot measure the wisdom and the knowledge of God. For who has known the mind of the Lord, who has been His counselor? Can any of us walk up to God and say, well, God, you know, remember when I told you about this? Well, that's ridiculous. Or who has first given to God that God needs to repay Him? Oh, God, You owe me something. Well, you know, some people have ideas like that, don't they? Oh, yeah, you know, God, I've been so good, you know, and I've done all these wonderful things, and You just owe me salvation. Wrong. God doesn't owe us anything. What God does for us, He does because He loves us and He cares for us and He wants us to be with Him eternally. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Yes, God's wisdom is beyond our comprehension. And his love. How are you going to measure his love? For God so loved the world. No, it doesn't mean he loved the planet that we're roosting on. He loved every person that would ever occupy this planet. How much? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth on him should not perish but have eternal life. John 3 and verse 16. The love of God is the ultimate manifestation of the love. The ultimate manifestation of the love of God is in Jesus Christ. And we need to think about that. And we need to think about it often. Because God's help for his people is exceptional. And Moses refers to that exceptional component of God's care for his people back there in the book of Deuteronomy, in the 4th chapter, verse 32 and following. Indeed, he says to the people, ask about the distant past, starting from the day God created humankind on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether there has ever been such a great thing as this, or even a rumor of it. Have a people ever heard the voice of God speaking from the middle of the fire, as you yourselves have and have lived to tell about it? Or has God ever before tried to deliver a nation from the middle of another nation and accompanied by judgments and signs and wonders and war and strength and power and other very terrifying things like the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? You have been taught that the Lord alone is God. There is no other besides him. There's none that can compare to God and what God has done for us. Now, the question that we need to ask ourselves is, does our life speak to our awareness of God? Are we showing other people what we think about God, about how great he is, how awesome he is, how wonderful he is? In Psalm the 48th chapter, and in verse 1, the text says, the Lord is great and certainly worthy of praise in the city of our God, his holy hill. The word praise there, praise God. There's a lot of times that word is used, especially in the Psalms. The word praise comes from a root word that means to be sincerely and deeply thankful for who he is and how superior and how great he is. So when we praise God, we need to be thinking about how awesome and how great he is. It is lofty and pleasing to look at a source of the joy of the whole earth. Mount Zion resembles the peaks of Zaphon, and it is the city of the great king. God is in his fortresses. He reveals himself as his defender. So how do we show him? Oh yes, we praise him. Yes, and again, it was mentioned this morning about the things that we can do that show our attitude towards God. And of course, that there's an almost endless list of things that we could talk about. But I just want us to focus in on the fact that we need to recognize him for who he is. And then what we do in response to that, we praise him and we love him. And of course, our love is demonstrated by keeping his commandments. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself unto him. Loving God equates to keeping his commandments. And that's not with a legalistic mindset, like the brother mentioned in class this morning. No, it's not like, oh, well, give me a checklist and I can just make sure that I've got all the boxes checked and I'm good to go. No. Again, this passage was mentioned too in Matthew chapter 22. How do we love God? Well, Jesus said we're to love Him with all of our heart, mind, and soul. He didn't say give Him 60% or 70%. No, all, 100% of our heart, mind, and soul. That's how we're to love God, which means that we're always going to put Him first. And we know what first place means. Seek ye first His kingdom and His righteousness, and these things will be added unto you, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. So, are we always putting God first? That is one of the things that we can look at. Again, and doing so from heart of love and obedience to Him. So, the question again is, how large is your God? Again, I'm talking for to each one of us to personalize this. How large is the God that you trust in? You know what trust requires? I mean, it's just, well, when we left home, the day before we left home, I went down to my neighbor and I gave him the door opener to our house, and I said, you know, I've got some guys are coming and they need to get in the house or get in the garage. I've only known this fellow for a couple of years, but that I gave the door opener to, but I trust him. You know, we trust people. And sometimes when we trust people, they let us down. But you know, somebody that there's an expression, you know, I trust him with my life. Isn't that what we're doing with God? We're saying, I trust him that much because I have put my soul into his powerful hand because he's so great, so awesome, so good. And what do we think about the God that we pray to when we petition him? Do we just kind of get in a rut? I appreciate so much the prayers that have been led here this morning. It shows that men are really thinking about it. And that's good. We all need to do that. And I'll tell you the thing that will help us to do that is to think about how great and awesome God is. And whenever you face one of those times in life when you're challenged to the point that you don't know what you're going to do, I've got to throw out my hands. I don't know what to do. The one that you rely upon for the strength and the courage, the one who has said, I will nowise fail you, I will not abandon you. That's God. That is our great, awesome God. The God who loves us. The God who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So that we can be with Him in eternity. What a great God. Certainly we all recognize that there's not a one of us that would want a smaller God, is there? Well, let's don't get caught trying to whittle him down to our size. Because that will ultimately result in forgetting about him. The question we need to ask ourselves is my life saying that my God is great and awesome? If you have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is a wonderful opportunity for you to reflect upon, again, what God has done for all of us. But His plan is contingent upon our response to it. And that's why when we come to Him, we come with a humble heart, penitent, recognizing that it is our own sins that have separated us from God and that we need the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. And we can rejoice in the fact that He has made it possible for us to stand whole and pure before Him by manifesting our belief in Him, repenting of those sins, confessing His name before men, being baptized into Christ. And then as we come forth new creatures in Christ, we have the awareness of God's greatness and goodness before us. And we can march through life with Him at the forefront, leading us on and upward to heaven as long as we put our hand in His hand and follow His will. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation this morning, we're here to help you, encourage you to come while we stand and while we sing.